You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Well, good morning again. One quick thing in your bulletin that I want to mention because it's wrong is the missions prayer night is this Thursday night, and I would love for you to come, but it's not at 6:30. It's at 7. So if you're marking that down in your calendar or making plans to come, I'd love for you to join as we pray for needs of believers around the world and kind of get involved by prayer. 7 o'clock this Thursday night in the coffee shop. Love for you to join. 2 weeks ago, this morning, right after our 10:30 gathering, I was standing somewhere right over here, and I was kind of saying thanks to some of the worship team people as they were leaving, saying goodbye to a few people, and my brother, who was on the worship team that morning, was holding his phone, and he came up to me and said, "Wow, Kobe Bryant just died." And I was like, "What? Like, come on. No way. That's crazy. He's 41 years old. There's no way." And so I was like, "Well, I guess I should go find out whether this is true or not. I'm not just going to believe my brother. I got to have some verifiable reports." So I walked backstage and I grabbed my phone, and he was right. Every news outlet was confirming the report. And it was heartbreaking. He died of a helicopter crash. I'm sure all of you have seen this on the news. He died with his daughter, 6 other people, and a pilot, all in a tragic accident. And they still don't really know what totally went wrong in the helicopter accident. And immediately after this, like immediately, minutes after I got home, I could just see this outpouring of astonishment, of grief, of pain, of loss, of remembrances related to Kobe, his daughter, and other people who were on that helicopter flight. I was actually watching a golf tournament that afternoon, and they spent literally the whole time talking about Kobe Bryant while showing golf. It was very odd, fitting for the moment, but very odd to be watching a golf tournament, and they're not actually talking about golf. They're talking about basketball and a basketball player. The Grammys were that night, and almost everybody who performed or accepted an award talked about Kobe Bryant that night, and none of them really wanted to be there celebrating music's accomplishments because they were all sad. The Lakers postponed their game that was supposed to take place that Tuesday night because they felt like it would be just too difficult for them to play. ESPN put on Kobe Bryant's very last basketball game on Monday night. That they replayed it from 3.5 years ago when Kobe scored 60 points in his last game. And I was watching it with my son, who didn't know Kobe Bryant, wasn't alive when Kobe was really great. And so I was kind of showing him some highlights, and he was wowed by, you know, how great Kobe was at basketball. And all of this was just causing, you know, me giving space to process the loss and the grief of the situation. And I wasn't the only one. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people expressing their feelings of loss and grief related to this. And they even started some sort of memorial or a shrine for Kobe outside of Staples Center in downtown Los Angeles, which is where the Lakers play. And there's just a few pictures of this that are really, like, quite astounding, of just the outpouring for the loss related to him, the deep sadness that so many people felt, flowers and candles and posters and jerseys. And there's a few other pictures that we have here as well of just people expressing their loss and gathering together to be together just to remember and reflect on his life and significance as an athlete, as a celebrity, and as an individual, as a dad and as a father. Incredibly sad. And I was thinking about this feeling of grief that I had, and then I knew wasn't unique to me. I knew many others were deeply affected by this. It kind of stuck with me for several days, just kind of this sadness about life. And then I kind of noticed it in other people as well. And then I thought back to, like, other significant celebrity noteworthy deaths that had taken place in my lifetime. A few examples, probably the most noteworthy one would be Princess Diana when I was fairly young. And then more recently, it would be like men like Robin Williams and Michael Jackson and a woman named Whitney Houston. And very recently, Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade. All of these more famous people who have passed and caused a great outpouring of grief and sadness around the world from so many people. And so I started to wonder, why is it that these well-known people who pass for various reasons, some more tragic, why is it that we have this overwhelming sense of grief that seems to kind of grapple everybody throughout society? What is it about the passing of these people that causes these feelings of loss and grief to be so overwhelming? And I was thinking about a Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor, who wrote a book called A Secular Age, where he summarizes that what has taken place in our society is that we've essentially become secular, meaning we have no need for God. We have kind of pushed God aside and said, we can figure this out ourselves. And it's really an incredible book. It's also 900 pages, so I'm not exactly recommending that you just pick it up and start reading it, because that's a long book. That's like three books all put together in one. And in the book, he kind of argues that this secular society that we live in now functions on its own without needing God in any way, shape, or form. Very opposite of a sacred-focused society, which says we're going to worship and honor and focus on our need for God. We're opposite of that. And into that situation, death of especially noteworthy people kind of shakes us up. It causes us to grapple with the reality of our lives being finite and having an end to them, potentially. And so Taylor talks about this in the book, about how we live in this, what he calls, imminent frame. Imminent meaning here and now. We're focused on the things that we can see and touch and feel, reality, facts. Very opposite of a transcendent frame, which would be focused on God and spirituality and wonder and awe and the possibilities of what could be. It's the very opposite of the imminent frame. So life today is focused on the here and now, the facts of science and the realities of our lives, with little regard for the feeling of God and what could be beyond us, beyond the reality of our lives. And up against that comes death and hardship and loss, damage in our lives, trauma. And it causes us to ask the question, is this all there is? It's just the classic existential question. Is this all there is? Is this all that my life comes to? Is I just live a few years and then I die? And in the imminent frame, we don't know how to deal with that question. We don't have an answer to that question. What we need is for a transcendent being to enter into that situation to provide an answer, because we can't. And so what happens is that we feel this malaise, is what he describes it, kind of this angst of like, gosh, there's got to be something more than this. And here's how he talks about this connection in page 302. So it's really not even that far into the book. He says, the sense can easily arise that we are missing something. We're cut off from something. That we are living behind a screen. I'm thinking much more of a wide sense of a malaise at the disenchanted world. Just another way of describing a world without God. A sense of it as flat, empty, a multiform search for something within or beyond it, which could compensate for the meaning lost with transcendence, meaning the lack of transcendence in our lives. We're looking, we're searching for meaning. And when we don't have it, this malaise, this kind of angst about what is this life? What is the point of it? Causes us to think about the purpose that we have. And so when we look to things that are imminent frame, the things that we can see, touch, and feel to provide meaning and purpose in our lives, what happens? We keep searching over and over and over, because all of these things end up not quite being good enough, not giving us the purpose and the meaning that we long for, because we're driven by meaning. We long for there to be a purpose and a value to our lives, a significance for them. And so we're constantly searching for that next thing. And so as it relates to all this and the death of Kobe, two things really stuck out to me as people responded to his death. The first one that I heard over and over and over from so many people is, I don't even know why I'm so sad. I didn't know the guy. I don't know why I'm so sad. I heard that from so many people. They didn't know him. I didn't know him. And yet his death caused us to have a sense of grief and loss. And I think probably because he's a celebrity in a society focused on the imminent, no need for God, celebrities kind of become like God. And when they die, we kind of think like, whoa, if that could happen to them, what is my life worth? I'm significantly worse off. It causes us to kind of grapple with this. And so we get sad about their loss and also sad about our own lives and the lack of significance that we feel. The second reaction is basically that people would focus on saying, I'm just going to focus on loving people more. I'm going to focus on loving people more. This is what Shaquille O'Neal, his teammate, said on TNT, on national TV, as this 7-foot, 300-pound guy is weeping about the loss of his friend Kobe. He said, I'm just going to focus on loving people more. And he regretted not having much of a friendship with Kobe after basketball. And he was expressing all this. And some of this motivation to love people and to extend our reach out to people, I think, can be really helpful. But when we put all the pressure on ourselves to do better, don't we just eventually fail? We can't love good enough if that's the highest purpose in our lives. And so I share all this to say, all of this about Kobe, about imminence and transcendence, because I think we wrestle all the time with this question of, is this all there is? Is this all there is to life? Everything I see, feel around me? Or could there be more? And often the hardest circumstances in life cause us to wrestle with these questions. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, is kind of paint a picture of how we can have a life of meaning and purpose outside of the way it's framed for us in our society. Last Sunday, we jumped into Luke chapter 8. We looked at the parable of the sower, which kind of highlights four different kinds of soils that are cultivated and allow for the life of God to be birthed in them. And this morning, we're going to continue on further into Luke chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, you could turn there to Luke 8. Verse 16 is where we're going to start, and we're going to go up to verse 25. And we're going to look at three different teachings or stories within Luke 8 in these few short verses. And so Luke continues on in verse 16 with Jesus saying, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them." Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." A very friendly greeting. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And this is the word of the Lord for us today. And so what I'd like to do is kind of paint a path. We've looked at the imminent frame, and I'd like to talk about maybe the Luke 8 frame, a more transcendent frame of life as God designed it for us. And to use these three examples, these stories within this passage to kind of paint a path for it. And I think, first off, it begins with belief, which is what the first little section that Jesus is sharing about focuses on. Jesus here is emphasizing about a lamp on a stand to illuminate light in a whole room. And it's quite similar to something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Here's Matthew's account, and kind of compare and contrast the way Luke wrote about it and what Matthew says. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Very similar to what Luke said, right? "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew 5. And so that's really about sharing the gospel and the good news about who God is, allowing God and his light within you to illuminate out so that others can see it. Well, in Luke 5, the emphasis that Jesus shares and how Luke records it, or in Luke 8, is much more on final judgment, because Luke is saying that the light of Christ will expose everything. Nothing can be hidden from this light. Everything of your life will be exposed for its reality before Jesus. That's a very humbling thought and a humbling teaching for Jesus. You can't hide anything from God. And then he says, be careful how you listen. And in verse 18, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, it will be taken from them. And so Luke, and how he focuses on this teaching and the way that he records it, is much more about how we respond to the light that is illuminated. Be careful how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever takes in some of this light, more will well up within them. Matthew's talking about sharing the gospel. Luke is talking about receiving the gospel and allowing that light to enter into our lives. And when he says whoever has will be given more, it kind of gives us this picture that faith or belief expands upon itself. That just a little bit, it begins to expand more and more in our lives. An example of this, in John 4, there's a story about a royal official who has a son who's dying. And the royal official has heard about Jesus. There's some sense of belief that Jesus is who he says he is. He at least believes that Jesus is healing people. And so he sends some of his servants, or he sends himself, he goes himself to Jesus, and he says, "I really need you to heal my son." And Jesus' response is not so great. He says, "Unless people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." So he's not really critiquing the guy, but he's saying, like, nobody believes who I am and what I came to do and be and who I'm about unless I do stuff. Then he's trying to highlight there's something more going on here than just what I'm doing. I'm the Son of God, is what he's trying to get people to realize. He's not really condemning the man and the people around him, but he's kind of saying, like, look, there's more to this. Well, the man again asks Jesus, "Will you please heal my son?" And Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And in that moment, I'm thinking about myself as a father, and somebody says, "Yeah, your son who's back at home, you here with me, he's healed, you're good." I'd be like, "Well, why don't you come with me and we'll go see my son and I can watch him come out of his bed and make sure he's alive. I want to kind of see it before I believe it." And so I think in that moment, this royal official whose son is dying has this really a difficult decision to make. He could believe Jesus and leave and trust that his son was going to live, or he could do the more logical thing and say, "Well, that's great. Why don't you come with me? And we'll go watch you heal him. And then I can really see it in action. And then I'll really believe it." What do you think the man does? He has faith. Just a little bit of faith. Doesn't take a lot of faith. A little bit of faith. And he leaves. And he trusts that Jesus would do what he said he would do. And his son did live. And it says at the end of this passage, he and his whole household believed. And so that little bit of faith, that step of faith to trust that Jesus was going to heal his son, and then that faith expands. Now all of his family, some of the servants in his household, they all believe too. And so this example of just a little bit of faith, of trusting Jesus in a small way, expands to impact the lives of many others. And I think it shows us that life is this faith journey. Every unanticipated circumstances an opportunity to step out in faith and trust Jesus. Every unwanted situation is an opportunity to recognize our need for him to work in our lives. Every season of suffering is an opportunity to walk by faith, because what we see with our eyes does not match the desires of our heart. Everything in life is this opportunity to exercise faith, to step out in faith. And therefore, every circumstance in life is an opportunity for a catalyst for faith to explode and expand in our lives. Faith always leads to more faith. And then there's this example of Jesus shortly after this. His mother and his brothers come to him, and it really shows the importance of devotion. Verses 19 through 21. His mother and his brothers come. His disciples tell him, like, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. And Jesus says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. That's not exactly a friendly welcome. Not exactly what we would expect to hear from Jesus. And it's important to note here that Jesus isn't saying that family matters, like family relationships don't matter. Doesn't matter. You take it or leave it. I don't need my mom. I don't need my brothers. No, what he's focusing on is that those who he calls his family are those who rightly respond to the gospel. To hear the gospel rightly is to respond to it with belief and then to trust that gospel in order for it to impact the way that we live. It has to impact the way we live. As Jesus says, we have to put it into practice. If you were to say to me that one of the most important things in your life was the Portland Trailblazers, well, first of all, I would say you have a pretty miserable life. But that's a bad joke, especially after Friday night. That was a horrible call, Blazer fans, I'm sorry. But if you said to me, that's, you know, one of the most important things in your life, but you didn't own any Blazers shirts or gear, you didn't know anybody who was on the team, none of the players' names, you never watched their games, you never went up to Portland to see them play, I would kind of question, like, really, this is one of the most important things to you, and you don't know anything that's going on here? I think it's the same thing. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. We're often susceptible to treating following Jesus as this intellectual endeavor. If I just think about believing in Jesus, then I'm good. I don't actually have to do anything as long as I think about it correctly. And what Jesus is saying here is that belief leads to action, which allows for a deeper and a greater devotion. If you're, for instance, like last Sunday, reading Luke 8 about the parable of the sower and looking at all the different soils, and you get to the third soil, which grows up, right? And it's squelched out by all of these earthly things. And eventually, the root that has taken place of God in somebody's life begins to die off. If you read that and you immediately start thinking about all the other people that that's happened to, instead of thinking about the opportunity to say before Jesus, I repent of the ways that this is true in my life. I want to turn my life away from those things and back to you, Jesus. I confess my sin. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me and change me? If you think about other people instead of repenting, I think you've totally missed it. And for another example would be, say you're reading a Bible passage that talks about God's providence, that God is orchestrating things, that God is in control. Oftentimes, when we read passages like this, we think, well, I'm ready for a theological debate about this. Is God really totally in control? How much is God in control? Let's read some more books about this. And I love reading books, and I love having theology debates. But if our first idea of when we think about God's providence is to start debating it and our own stance about it, whether it's right or wrong, I think we've totally missed it. When we read about God's providence, it's an opportunity to say, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing in my life. I am totally lost, but I trust you. I trust that your word says that you have good in mind for me, that you are in control. And so I know that you are a God of providence, that you want my good, and I'm going to allow that to take place. And I'm going to step back and allow you to be at work in my life. And so if you respond to God's providence as like an intellectual activity, I think you've missed it. But if you respond to God's providence as an opportunity to trust him more deeply, I think that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says allowing your belief to go into practice. It's how we live that impacts our lives, not just simply what we believe in our minds. And so the question that I think Jesus would say here is, are you sensitive to God's word? Do you respond to God's word? Do you take steps of action in your own lives because of God's word? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He desires for us to be a people who hear God's word and then put it into practice. And then from the passage that we've been looking at, the last section is about the storm, verses 22 through 25. Following up this teaching about the importance of putting into practice, Luke recounts the story of Jesus on a boat in a storm. The disciples, probably on the Sea of Galilee, have taken off, and Jesus is aboard, and they're going to the other side, and they're probably about halfway, and a squall comes up, which is just a fancy word for thunderstorm, that comes out of nowhere with lots of wind and lots of rain, lots of waves on this big lake. And they're immediately starting to take on water, and they can tell things are looking pretty dire. It does not look good. And they wake up Jesus saying, and this is Mark's account, Mark 4:38, it says, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? That's probably a great way to get woken up, don't you think? It kind of reminds me of Proverbs 27:14, which says, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him, which is just a great proverb. Jesus being woken up with these screaming disciples, don't you care if we drown, is probably not what he wanted to be woken up by. I can remember in college, we had something called Serve Day. And that day we had to start at 8, which meant we had to get up at 7 to go eat breakfast. And my RA was like really worried that us freshman guys were all going to sleep in and totally miss our responsibility. And so we had a guy on our floor that played the trumpet. And at 7 a.m., the trumpet player got in our hallway and started playing that trumpet as loud as he's ever played it. I mean, we hated that guy for a long time, partially because of Proverbs 27:14. Like, he was cursed, right? That's what's happening with Jesus. He gets startling woken up, and then he shows his power, and he calms the winds and the waves, and then he asks, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? The wind and the waves obey them. And these disciples who are on this boat, they've seen Jesus forgive sins. They've seen Jesus heal diseases. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. But even still, if you're on that boat that's overtaking water and you know your life is on the line, to see Jesus stand up and to speak and the wind and the waves just go flat calm, you'd just be like astonished, right? If that was you or I on the boat, we'd be like, who is this guy? Which is exactly how they respond. Who is this guy? We've seen him do miraculous stuff, but now I've seen him do the unthinkable, that even the wind and the waves obey him. An amazing story. But what I really want to focus on in this story is the moments before Jesus wakes up. The moment when Jesus is asleep. And it's the moment of panic and of anxiety and stress as the boat is taking on water and it's starting to sink. And life is falling apart or ending, potentially. And Jesus is asleep. God is silent. Totally, seemingly, absent. There's a famous poem written by St. John of the Cross called The Dark Night of the Soul, which I think kind of speaks to this moment, right before Jesus awakes, when God seems like he's absent. And I know many of you have been in this place before. Some of you are in this place today, where God just feels distant, absent, silent, asleep. Several years ago, I found myself in that kind of place. I'd been a pastor for a few years. I was a relatively new dad trying to figure out what life was and what sleep was and those sorts of things. And it just seemed like in my life, God was asleep. I went to church. I sang worship songs. I preached. And yet my heart felt very disconnected from God. He was seemingly asleep. And my heart became more and more kind of closed off to being able to hear from God. Prayer became difficult. Worship became joyless. It was really, I think, a dark time in my life. And in the process, I became very frustrated with God. Like, how could you not want to announce your presence in big, glorious ways to me, God? I long to hear from you. Why are you so distant? And so doubt crept in, and my faith began to weaken. And I saw it all as this very negative thing, that I was going through this hard time that was really difficult to explain. And here's how Martin Luther, who went through a similar dark time when he was in jail, here's how he described his dark night of the soul. He said, "Do not be worried. Indeed, such a trial is the very best sign of God's grace and love." Which is a little confusing, right? The very best sign of God's grace and love when God is silent and absent and seemingly not there. And from a jail cell, Martin Luther wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And here's some lyrics just from one of the verses that I think speak to kind of the answer to the question of really a great sign of God's grace and love. The verse says, "And through this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him." You can kind of hear the tune in the lyrics there. "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom," the devil's, "is sure. One little word shall fell him." Just like the wind and the waves, one little word and they go flat calm. One little word and the darkness can be overcome. And so how can this darkness be overcome? Do we just muster up more strength to become brave people and overcome it ourselves? We can win. I think there's something just so powerful about the disciples' story. How do they overcome? God intervenes. God intervenes. Jesus could have stayed asleep if the disciples tried to wake him, but he awoke and calmed the storm. And so what I'd like to do is kind of consider the life path of the imminent frame versus what I'll call the transcendent frame. The imminent frame is this life that we live in, this society we live in, focused on the here and now. And foundationally, this imminent frame is a faith in self, us as individuals. We can win, we can conquer, you can do it. And reason, what is logical, what makes sense, what's been proven as fact. That is the foundational things that we put our faith in this society. And then we have a growing devotion. We build our lives around these truths. But eventually, we run into, like the death of Kobe or other circumstances in your own lives, disorienting circumstances. Disorienting circumstances. The transcendent frame has faith in Jesus, something far beyond us. He has stepped down. We have faith that he has done what the Bible says he did, that he lived and died for us. And we grow in devotion to that narrative, that foundational aspect in our lives by being at places like here on Sunday morning. But eventually, in our lives too, even in the transcendent frame, you're like the disciples on the boat. Disorienting circumstances take place in our lives too. The frames can't stop you. Just a mental picture on how life should move doesn't stop life from being difficult. And so how do we wrestle with it then? And it continues on. And I would say, life in the imminent frame, how do you move on in the midst of disorienting circumstances? I think you find motivation from within, within yourself. There's no need for God in this framework, in imminent. You have to rely on yourself. And so you look within yourself to find strength. And eventually you get this reorientation back to faith in yourself, in logic, and in reason. Well, the transcendent frame sees things totally different. It says that rather than motivation from within, God intervenes. It's not a reliance or looking at our own lives thinking, can I overcome this? It's an asking for God to move. And sometimes God's timing isn't great for what we want, and yet God still always intervenes. And then we find this new normal, a reorientation back to faith in Jesus after these disorienting circumstances. And this kind of framework, this idea, reminds me of a quote from David Foster Wallace, who was a novelist. And he said this. He wasn't a Christian believer, but I find this statement to be pretty profound. He said, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism," which atheists might argue with, but There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. In the immanent frame, we ultimately worship self. And so when somebody dies, it causes us to look at our own lives and think, is this all there is? But in the transcendent frame, worshiping Jesus, we see something far beyond us that's able to enter in to our lives. And so I think life in the immanent frame is a lie, a total lie, a joyless lie, an unfulfilling lie. What we long for in the deepest sense is just transcendence, for something to enter in to our lives, to help us in the deepest, darkest struggles that we face. In my years as a pastor and as a believer, I have known so many friends and church members who have gone into those seasons of darkness and gave up. They were like me a few years ago, disorienting circumstances. God feels like he's asleep on the boat, and it's easier to just give the whole thing up. They might have a little bit of faith in Jesus, but a community of believers, no, I could deal without that. I just want to kind of, Jesus is all right. I'll believe in him intellectually, but I don't want to actually have to change my life because this just isn't working out very well. This is too hard. And they give up. And I think what these people, what I can often lose sight of, is that God longs to intercede. He longs to intervene in your life and my life. The timing might not be what you want, but God longs to intervene, to make himself known to you. And often what we miss out on when we're going through the really difficult things is that God is good. That God is good. God's goodness longs to be poured out. He longs to pour out his goodness on you in relationship with him. And so that's my hope for you today, as we take some time to close and reflect on God's goodness. Because I know some of you are facing those really hard circumstances, and God's goodness seems like a very far cry from what you're facing. But the truth can still remain that God can be good. And so I want to just take a moment to pray, and then we'll take some time to respond. God, I lift up my friends here, my church family. I think about my own life of times when you felt asleep. I pray for those that would say they're in the same boat. And I pray that your goodness, the light of your life, would begin to enter in. That you would help us be like the royal official who had just a little bit of faith, a little bit of trust in you. Would you enter into our lives in that way? Shower just a little bit of your goodness, a taste of who you are, into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.